Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message. And we thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that you give us in your grace what we do not deserve. We thank you that although we were enemies of the cross of Christ, that you have caused us, our eyes to open to the message of the gospel, and you've caused us to love it, and we pray that as we look into your word that we'll be reminded of the message of the gospel, and that we will glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the letter of Philippians. And the letter of Philippians is a favorite for many reasons. It's known as an epistle of joy, and it's encouraging for us to see Paul in prison in the worst of circumstances, and yet he's rejoicing, and he's exhorting us to rejoice. The Philippian church was a wonderful church. In fact, it was probably a favorite of Paul's, and you can tell the warmth that he feels for them even as he writes the letter. The letter of Philippians contains what Mr. Bystrom called the theological summit of Christology, and that's in chapter 2, and that's the passage that we are memorizing as we're exhorted to be like Christ in what he's done for us. And then also the letter of Philippians in chapter 3 contains a very concentrated dose of the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I hope it's been a really good reminder for me, and I hope that our time in chapter 3 this morning will be a good reminder of the gospel that for you as well. But a jeweler, when he shows a diamond, he doesn't just pick it up and show it to you. But to show the way that it sparkles, he'll put it on top of a black backdrop so that you can see the sparkle of it. And Scripture does that as well with the gospel message. In putting the gospel behind the black backdrop of human pride, and especially with one of its best representatives, and that is the Pharisee. And that's how you see the gospel expressed in chapter 3 of Philippians, is behind the black backdrop of the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee is not so unique in his expression of human pride. And you can see the same kind of contrast during the Reformation, with the reformers and the way that their message contrasted with the Roman Catholic Church. But I think even a little bit of the Pharisee resides in me and in you. And so the Pharisee is not so unique. Let's do a review, and I'm going to do kind of a short review today because this is so important, chapter 3. And then maybe next week we'll do a little bit of a longer review. But here's the letter to the Philippians, where we have come so far. Chapter 1 is kind of an introduction. It doesn't begin the main body of the letter. In the first 11 verses, Paul gives thanks for the Corinthians, for the Philippians. And he has no trouble finding things to thank the Lord for about them. And then in verses 12 through 26, Paul gives them news about himself. And, of course, they'd be curious about him. He's not just giving them news about himself, but he's teaching them as well. And then in verse 27 to 30, there's a very important section for the verse of for the letter of Philippians, because it introduces the purpose that governs the main body of the letter. And Mr. Bystrom gave, I think, 5 purposes, and we'll come back to that next week. But this purpose that's mentioned here is perhaps you could say the main purpose, because the rest of the letter fits under this. And it's a longer sentence, but the main verb is this, and I want to talk about this for a moment. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that sound like in our series? It sounds like Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 4, which says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Here it says something very similar. Worthy, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So something very similar. Let me speak for a moment about this verb, conduct yourselves. It's the word politeuo in Greek, and that sounds like our word politics. But more importantly, it sounds like the Greek word polis, or city. And we have a word that's like that. It's also related to our word city. It's citizen. And so this is a verb that is from citizen, and it means conduct yourselves. But conduct yourselves as citizens, or citizen yourselves. And that would have been a concept that would be important to the people at Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And so it was sort of like an extension of the city of Rome. And people born in Philippi would have Roman citizenship. And so this is an important concept for the Philippians. And so Paul doesn't say walk like he does in Ephesus, but he says conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's going to show up again, not as a verb, but as a noun. The word polituma, citizenship, at the end of chapter 3, where Paul reminds the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. Now this word here says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that's a good translation, but I kind of cringe when that word worthy is chosen in either of those places. The word means worthy. It can also mean corresponding, matching, fitting, appropriate, and when you're speaking in terms of a value, like a corresponding price to something, then you'd use the word worthy. But it means fitting, and I kind of cringe with the word worthy, because we can never act worthy of the gospel. In fact, the gospel tells us that we're not worthy, and we're never going to be worthy of the gospel. But our conduct needs to be a match for the gospel, the message that we believe. And that's a very important concept for the book of Philippians. I like the way the King James translates it. I think it says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So the point is, and this is the purpose of the letter, Paul's purpose in writing, your conduct, the way you live, needs to match the message that you believe, the gospel. Okay, we're finished chapter 1, because that's how chapter 1 ends, with that paragraph talking about the purpose. The next thing that Paul explains in chapter 2 is unity through humility. And if you think back to that statement in Ephesians that's very similar to this, again, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling by which you've been called. You remember, the next thing that Paul follows that with is unity through humility. And that's what our pastor has been preaching on recently. So that's really the first thing about this worthy walk, or the conduct that is matching to the gospel, is that it's a walk in unity with other believers, and that unity is accomplished through humility. And so that unity through humility is first exhorted in verses 1 through 4. We're to regard one another as more important than each other, than ourselves. We're to look out for the interests of one another. And then the example is given of Christ, who laid aside the enjoyment of his glory for a time, and he humbled himself unimaginably in order to die for us on the cross. And we're to have the same mind as Christ had. And then Paul gives three examples of men who had the same mind as Christ did. One is himself, one is Timothy, and one is Epaphroditus. Which leads us to chapter 3, which is a warning. He follows this with a warning. The whole chapter is a warning. It is beware. Now I'd like to place the text on the screen here, just because I'm going to be circling a few things and I want you to know where I am. But I hope you'll still follow along in your Bible. This is the New American Standard translation. Let me read. Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He begins by saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's a theme of Philippians that I hope to talk more about next time. But then he writes this, which I've sort of set off here. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Now, what is he talking about? The same things, and that it's no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Is he talking about what he just said here, to rejoice? Or is he talking about what follows here, this whole beware and everything that follows in chapter 3? Well, it's kind of a hard decision to make. It would fit that Paul is saying, I keep on repeating myself because I keep on telling you to rejoice. In fact, this is the second time that he's had that command in there for them to rejoice, and he's going to follow it a number of other times. And so to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. But this is only the second time that he's told them to rejoice in the Lord, and so it doesn't seem like he would need an explanation for the repetition. And so I think this applies to what follows, the warning that follows, especially when he talks about how this is a safeguard for you, because I'm telling you to beware of this, and I'm warning you against this. And I think the reason why Paul makes an explanation for this is because, in a sense, he's departing from his topic. His topic has been conduct that's worthy of the gospel, or that matches the gospel. And he's been talking about that, how that the mind of Christ is the conduct that is worthy of the gospel. But here in chapter 3, he's not exactly going to talk about conduct that's worthy of the gospel, but he's going to talk about the gospel itself. And so he says, I'm going to tell you something I've told you before, I've told you many times. It's just the simple message of the gospel. And yet it is a safeguard for you, and it's no trouble for me to review this with you again, just the basic message of the gospel, which is what chapter 3 is all about. Okay, then comes this threefold beware. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. It's three Greek words that start with the same letter, the letter K. Beware of the dogs, and this is how Jewish people considered Gentiles. They considered them to be unclean, and the most unclean animal they could think of was a dog. A dog was a scavenger in that kind of society, so like a vulture. So Paul uses that expression. He's not using it in the same way. But he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, and then this, which is probably the most expressive for this, beware of the false circumcision. And the word that he uses there is a word that sort of sounds like circumcision, but it's different. The Greek word for circumcision is like our word, the same. It's circum. And then size, it's the preposition around and then cut. And he uses a different preposition in front of the word cut, and I don't know what English equivalent, maybe excision or something like that would be, but some of the translations say beware of the mutilation. And so he's sort of giving a very derogatory term for circumcision. Beware of the mutilation. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about those who are known as the Judaizers. They're people who claimed to be Christians, but it's clear that they were not Christians. In fact, when they show up in Galatians, it says that they're preaching a different gospel, and Paul says if someone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. So they're not Christians. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're not. Here in chapter 3, in verse 19, Paul's going to describe these same people, and he's going to say, whose end is destruction. So they're not Christians, but they are the ones who are known as Judaizers. Now, what did the Judaizers do, and how were they troublemakers and evil workers in the church? Well, they urged the church to follow the law of Moses. And I think their argument perhaps was really simple. And that is just to show people the law, say this is God's word, and you need to obey what is written in the law of Moses. And that would have been new for the Gentile converts who had become Christians without becoming Jews, without being circumcised, without submitting to the different requirements of the law, the dietary law, for example. And so these Judaizers would show up later, after these Gentile Christians had been converted by Paul, and they would say, you've become a Christian, but really, to become a Christian, you also need to become a Jew, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to be considered a Jew. And I think this is why circumcision here is so important in Paul's description of it, and he's going to kind of dwell on it, talk about the false circumcision, and then he's going to talk about the true circumcision, is because the circumcision was the starting point for this whole appeal of the Judaizers. The first thing you need to do to become a Jew is to be circumcised, and then you can start doing the other things that are involved in becoming a Jew. And Paul was concerned about these Judaizers. He's concerned about them in Galatians. He's concerned about them here. I think perhaps he's even concerned about them in Romans. When he writes to the Romans, he hasn't been there and visited them, and he gives them an explanation of the gospel. But it's not just an explanation of the gospel, but it's how the gospel relates to circumcision in chapter 4, or how the gospel and the Christian relates to the law of Moses in chapter 7. Of Romans. So this is, the Judaizers is something that was a concern to Paul, probably especially as his missionary journeys were coming to an end. This became more and more of a concern to Paul. Now let me ask you, what's the problem with the Judaizers? If they come along later and say to the Christians, you need to add a few things to what you're doing to obey Christ. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe the Sabbaths. You need to observe the other holidays. You need to observe a certain diet, a kosher diet. Why would this be such a problem for Christians to take on a few extra scruples during their lifetime and then get to heaven and the Lord tell them, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, and you've obeyed me, you've taken on a few things that you really didn't need to do, but you're not really that much worse off for it. What is the problem with Christians adopting some of these commandments that are found in the law of Moses? We obey commands as Christians, right? So that's not new, of taking on the law of Moses, because Christ has commandments, and he calls them commandments, and we obey his commandments. So that's not new, of taking on commandments. The problem with the law of Moses is that it comes inseparably with the wrong motive for obedience. And you can find that out just by reading it. Because the motive that's given for obedience in the law of Moses is so that God will bless you. In fact, your obedience comes first, and after that, if you obey the Lord, then the blessing comes. That's the motive for obedience to the law of Moses. And the nation of Israel was put under that system for a time to show the world that that kind of a system fails. You can't earn God's favor. And so when a nation is put under a system of earning God's favor by their obedience, it fails. And the world is to see that and learn from it. But that's, Israel is not to spread that system to the world. That's not the good news. The world is to see that and to learn that you can never earn God's favor. And the gospel, what the gospel teaches is actually the opposite of that, is that God must bless you first. And then you obey. But you don't obey to earn God's blessing. This is grace. And even people under the old covenant system, when it was still in effect in the nation of Israel, in order to be saved, they needed to reach and be empowered by the Spirit to reach outside of the law of Moses for a blessing that's not earned, a grace. And so when Paul thinks of Christians taking on the law of Moses, not just extra commands, but this motive that's totally opposed to the gospel, Gentile Christians taking this on as if this is the blessing of the gospel, Paul says, beware. And he's very concerned, concerned that they would take on the wrong motive for obedience. And I think that's something for us to think about, even when we're reading through the Pentateuch, like perhaps you're doing on our schedule as you're reading through the Pentateuch and what is given to Israel, that they're to obey these commands in order to earn blessing. For us to read that and say, that's not my motive for obedience, and I'm to beware lest that become my motive for obedience. So let me ask you, what is your motive for obedience in the day-to-day Christian life? Do you say, I know I'm going to go to heaven and I know that's all by grace, but to earn God's favor sort of day-to-day, that's why I obey him, is to earn his favor. Well, that's the wrong motive for obedience. And as we go on, I hope what will emerge here is the right motive for obedience, and a motive for obedience that matches the gospel. Okay, Paul talks about the false circumcision here, and that's who he's saying to beware of. Then he talks about the true circumcision. We are the circumcision. And he describes that it's a circumcision of the heart, which the law of Moses also talks about. And it's really a cutting away of pride, is what it's described as, because the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit of Christ and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the true circumcision is to cut away putting confidence in yourself, putting confidence in the flesh, and that describes not the Judaizers, but it describes Christians who have accepted the gospel. Then Paul talks about himself in the past, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he lists his prior credentials as a Pharisee before he was saved. These are the things that the Judaizers would prize when they come through and tell the church, you need to obey the law of Moses. And these are the things that the Judaizers would value. And they're things that Paul already had at an earlier time in his life. In fact, he had them more than anybody else. He was sort of the perfection, the paragon of having this kind of confidence and having reason for this kind of confidence. And these are things that were out of reach for the Philippians. The Philippians were Gentile believers. There were probably a few Jewish believers in Philippi, but it was predominantly Gentile. In fact, when Paul went there, he found women praying by the river. And Paul's practice when he went to a city was to go to the synagogue. But what that's saying is there was no synagogue in Philippi, because you needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And if you didn't have 10 Jewish men, you couldn't have a synagogue. And so when Paul doesn't go to the synagogue in Philippi, he goes where there's some women that are praying. And it means that there weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi. So this is a predominantly Gentile church. And these are things which they couldn't have. They could be circumcised, but they couldn't be circumcised on the eighth day. They were not of the nation of Israel. A Hebrew of the Hebrews means that Paul was raised not adopting Hellenistic Greek ways, but he kept with the ways, the traditional ways. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, which was a measurement of his zeal for the law. It was really a measurement of his zeal that other Hebrews be keeping the law. And so he would go and enforce that on the church. And then this last phrase, which is kind of the culmination of it all, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Really, it's having become blameless. Now, what does that mean, having become blameless? Does that really mean that Paul was considered blameless by God? Well, it says here, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he had a Pharisee interpretation of the law. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, he's talking about the same thing. So he's talking about the righteousness that is in the law according to the Pharisee. And according to the Pharisee, Paul had become blameless. He wasn't blameless in God's sight, but he was blameless in the sight of other Pharisees. And he had become that way through what he had done and through the way that he had obeyed. Paul says that all those things which were causing him to put confidence in himself as a Pharisee, it says that he threw those all away. He says that, and he says it, I think, in three different ways here. Whatever things were gained to me, and he's just listed the things that were gained to him, the things by which he thought he had earned favor in God's sight, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, more than that, I count all things. And by all things, he means all things, not just those things that were mentioned, but all things that would cause me to put confidence in myself, to trust in myself. I count all those things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Not just I count them loss, but I'm repulsed by those things now. All the things that would cause me to put confidence in myself, I regard them as dung or as rubbish. And why does he count those things loss or regard them as rubbish? Well, it's in comparison with something else. And he also mentions that three times. I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And then it explains what that means, to gain Christ, in the verses that follow. But he counts those things loss because there's something else that's come along that, by comparison, all these other things are rubbish and nothing and loss. And it's Christ. And it's knowing Christ, it's gaining Christ, which causes all those things to be worse than nothing. Well, what does it mean to gain Christ? Well, he gives a really important description of what it means to gain Christ in verses 9 through 11. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is what he had, a righteousness of his own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let me divide this up into two things, what it means to gain Christ and be found in him. And that is having and knowing. And this know here, that I may know him, it probably refers, he's giving more explanation to what is up here, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's the same word. But having is describes the righteousness that he has when he is found in Christ, and it's a different kind of righteousness than the kind that he had as a Pharisee. It's not a righteousness of my own, but it's the righteousness of someone else on the basis of faith. Let's look at this knowing. And there's two Greek words for knowing. One is a word, it's related to the word for seeing, and it's kind of a factual knowledge. It's knowing because I've seen something. And then there's another word for knowing that is knowing by experience. And it refers to sort of an intimate knowledge, like it says that Joseph knew not his wife until she had given birth to a son. And that's that experiential knowledge is what's used here. And part of what it means to gain Christ is this experiential knowledge. It's not just having this righteousness, but also knowing him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection. It's knowing him and his power, not just factually, but experiencing it. And he describes knowing him and his power, and he puts it together with knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and then this experiential knowledge, it culminates, I don't think it ends here, but it culminates with the resurrection from the dead. He describes knowing this power, and it's a transforming power, the resurrection power of Christ. To know that power is to be transformed by it. But he describes it together with knowing his sufferings. And this is a concept it's kind of alluded to in a lot of Paul's letters, is that the power of Christ comes with suffering and fellowship with the suffering of Christ. You see that at the end of chapter 1 here, and also here, and I think it's really stretched out and explained when we get to 2 Corinthians, how we experience Christ's power, the power of his resurrection, through suffering. And it's explained there. But let me summarize so far what Paul has said up to this point when we're at verse 11. And what he's saying is the things that these Judaizers, these people that I'm telling you to beware of, the things that they're going to be pitching to you and telling you you need to do these things, they're things that I've had all these things. In fact, I've had them to a degree higher than you could ever hope to have these things. And I've thrown it all away in order to have something much better. And that is Christ, to have his righteousness and to know by experience him and the power of his resurrection. Okay. When we get to the next section, Paul shifts gears a little bit because he starts talking about his striving for obedience. And he talks about his motive for obedience. But first of all, what is the thing that he does not want the Philippians to misunderstand at this point in his argument? Because he wants to make sure that they're not thinking a certain thing. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want them to misunderstand, and he says it three times. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. And then he says again, brethren, and he's appealing to them and sort of emphasizing this, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. And when he talks about what he does do, he uses the same verb twice, and that is, I press on. So he's making sure that they don't misunderstand. And what he's making sure that they don't misunderstand is that to think that Paul has no motive for obedience. You know, I've gotten rid of all this trying to attain righteousness in God's sight, and I've thrown all that away. And he doesn't want them to think that now he has no reason for pressing on. But instead, he says, I press on. And he is exerting himself to obedience. In fact, he uses the picture of a runner. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, why is Paul running? What is his motive, and what is the right motive that you should have for striving for obedience? Well, let me give you a couple of clues from here. And I've put the words in italics that the translation has in italics. And in Scripture, when you see a word in italics, it means it's not there in the original text, but it's supplied by the translators in order for it to make sense. And it's never given, the object of what Paul is pursuing is never given here. Not that I've already obtained, and he doesn't give the it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold, and actually this would really better be translated, and it's translated elsewhere in Scripture, because it doesn't give what he's seeking to lay hold of, but simply that he's pressing on in order to lay hold, because I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then here it says, I press on toward the goal, and that's really describing a runner who's looking ahead at a certain point and running according to that goal that he has fixed in his sight. And he's running for the prize of the upward call. So both of these have the idea that either Christ has called him or that Christ has laid hold of him. And so he's running because of what Christ has grasped a hold of him and laid hold of him. But what is the thing that he is pursuing? The it. And the reason why it's not there in the Greek, what Paul is pursuing, is because it's come already. And it's this, it's knowing him and the power of his resurrection. That's the thing that Paul is pursuing. And that's a tendency in Greek is more than it is in English, is when you've already said something, then you can omit it. And so this is the thing that Paul is pursuing. It is knowing by experience Christ and the power of his resurrection. And this is the motive that fits the gospel for a Christian. The motive for striving is not to earn God's favor. But the motive is, in fact, we've given all that up when we accepted the gospel. We've stopped doing that because it's really pursuing pride. But the motive that fits for a Christian is instead to know more of Christ's resurrection power. Jerry Bridges at Family Camp, on Wednesday night, he preached on the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And he spent the first part of this sermon explaining that there's two different kinds of righteousness. There is positional righteousness, the righteousness we have as our standing before God. And there is experiential righteousness, the righteousness that we want to be righteous, actually experience what it is to be righteous in our behavior. And then he asked, which one is Christ talking about when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? And he said that what Christ meant there, he's talking about those who hunger and thirst after actually being righteous, actually being by their behavior and experiencing righteousness. And then he asked this question, and it stuck with me, and that is, what will cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness? what is it that will create in us the intense desire to be righteous? And he answered it like this. He talked about at the beginning of his ministry, he said that what he felt the way to get people to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to thunder at them with the oughts of Scripture. That's the phrase that he used. And he says, in a sense, that was right. There are oughts in Scripture, what you ought to do in Scripture. And we should know them. And they should be presented forcefully, what is right and what is wrong. But his answer for that question, what will create in us an intense desire to be righteous? His answer for that question was the gospel. And then he explained what he meant by that. What's going to make me to strive to be righteous, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, is the realization of who I am in Christ. That in my standing in Christ, I am righteous. I have a righteousness that's not my own. And when I realize that, it causes me to want to be, in my personal experience, what I know myself to be in my standing in Christ. And I think you'll find the same thing that Jerry Bridges is talking about in these two words here, having and knowing. Because Paul says, I gave this pursuit of my own pride, pursuit of trying to earn God's favor up, for gaining Christ, which means having a righteousness of my own and knowing him by experience. And the power of his resurrection. The word have is something, you either have it or you don't. It's sort of an on-off kind of thing. And so when you're in Christ, you have this righteousness, you have all of it. But knowing by experience is something that you, it's not either you know it by experience or you don't. It's something that's done by degrees. So you could ask a married person, do you know your wife? And they'd say, yes, but I not as well as I will. In the future, because it's not sort of an on-off thing. It's a continuous pursuit. And so this is what Paul gained when he gave up his pursuit of earning God's favor is Christ, which means having a righteousness and knowing and pursuing knowing him and the power of his resurrection. And so this is the motive that fits. This is Paul's motive, is that he would know more of Christ's power and the power of his resurrection. That's Paul's motive for striving for obedience. And is it your motive? Is that, and that's the question that I've asked myself this week, is do I have a motive that matches the gospel? In verse 15, Paul brings his discussion to a conclusion by saying, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or as many as are mature, have this attitude that he's talking about, pursuing like this. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And here I think Paul is talking about anything else. If in anything else you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He's not describing what he is talking about in chapter 3. You know, that Paul's giving this whole discussion of the right motive to have for obedience and how to beware of the Judaizers. And if you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. That's already been revealed. But what Paul is talking about is other issues where the Philippians might not be on the same page. And Paul's saying, if in any of those issues you all are thinking differently, God is going to reveal that to you. But what's important is that you all have the same attitude, be thinking the same thing about this basic motive for obedience, because this is something of first importance. And so he says, if in other things, other less important things, you're thinking differently, God is going to reveal that to you. But make sure that you get this, is what he's saying. Make sure that you have the same attitude as this. And he sums it up again. let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And this word here, let us keep living by, it's a word that's related to a row of masonry. And it's to be in line with is what it means. However, let us be in line with that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, matching the gospel. By our pursuit with what we're doing in our life, let that be in line with the gospel which we have attained, which we have already arrived at. Okay, verse 17, and I don't have an overhead for the rest of the chapter, but it is a final warning. Brethren, join in following my example. You know, all of this talk about Paul's motive for obedience, it's so that we would have the same motive, and not the motive of the Judaizers. Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I have told you, and this is the model we're not to follow, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He describes these enemies of the cross, and that's what they are in their pride. They're the enemies of the cross and of the message of the cross. But he describes them in kind of quick ways that are hard to interpret exactly what he means by this. Whose God is their belly. In other words, they're simply following their own appetite. Perhaps it could even be a reference to them following the dietary law, whose glory is their shame, because instead of glorying in Christ, they're glorying in themselves. And then, who set their mind on earthly things. Their whole orientation is earthly, and they're concerned with themselves and what they can do and how they can earn God's favor. But instead of this earthly orientation, Paul directs the Philippians to have a heavenly orientation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And by using this citizenship metaphor that he's already used for the Philippians, I think he's referring to the same thing that Ephesians talks about us being blessed in heavenly places, or about us being seated in heavenly places in Christ. Instead of having this earthly mindset of what I can do to earn God's favor, the mindset I need to have is that I'm seated with Christ in heaven. My standing is as if I am in Christ himself, who's standing in God's presence in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, or like the book of Hebrews says about a hope that we have which enters into the veil. And that's our position, is in the very presence of Christ, enjoying his favor. And he describes us in that way, and then also as on the very brink of resurrection. And that's how we ought to think of ourselves, is not to be caught up with the earthly pursuit of trying to earn God's favor, but remembering what we are in Christ. So let me ask, does your conduct match the gospel? Does your motive for obeying match the gospel, or does it match the Pharisees seeking to earn God's favor? The Pharisees striving to earn God's favor is an expression of self-sufficiency. It's really an expression of pride in the face of God, even though they're trying to do the right thing. And the people who are like them, they're striving to do what's right. But it's an expression of pride. And the Christian has abandoned that pursuit for a much better pursuit, a pursuit of surpassing value, which is, instead of pursuing my own pride and glory by earning God's favor, pursuing knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that is to be our motive for obedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray that we would be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, and that we would be characterized by a life, a mindset that matches the gospel and doesn't match the Pharisees or any others who are seeking pridefully to earn your favor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.